Ephesians 4. Now my desire for this church is that we would definitely have strong families. And I'm convinced, I think for obvious reasons, it's very apparent that strong families, strong singles, are a result of strong individuals, spiritually strong. And here in Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul definitely gives us very specific instruction concerning wives, husbands. He moves on to give us instruction concerning children and parenting. But rather than diving straight in there, I've wanted to back up to Ephesians 4 and verse 17 because I realize that in 5:22, Paul is really just, he's carrying on with teaching that he's already been fully engaged in all the way back to 4:17. Now, even though he doesn't specifically talk about family till he gets to 5:22, what we have here is really, it's the building blocks of spiritual individuals. It's the building blocks of strong Christians, which really is what we need for the sake of family. And you know, brethren, the greatest, I guess, remedy for dysfunctional families is not simply to come in and give parents a book on spanking. I mean, that might be good, that might be profitable in its place. It isn't specifically to come in and basically lay down our how-to formulas for the good family. Look, I can tell you this. The Apostle Paul desired strong families, I'm sure, more than I do. And yet you see that basically his approach is not so much to come in and give us the little details. Rather, he seems to lay down very broad principles. That's really what I want to do. You know, right here in verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4, he begins by giving us a list of seven characteristics of the Gentiles. Now, that's interesting that he talks that way because these Ephesians, he has already called them Gentiles a number of times. And yet right here, he tells them in verse 17, they're no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. Well, clearly he uses that term here to refer to lost Gentiles. No longer walk like them. He's called them Gentiles in other places here in the Ephesian letter, but when he gets here, he says, now don't walk as the Gentiles do. Well, let's read this. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I just told you that. Basically, I see seven characteristics of the Gentiles here that we are to no longer imitate. We're to no longer walk like this. Well, what are they? First one, futility. As the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. There's the second one, darkness. Alienated from the life of God. That's the third one, alienation. Because of the ignorance that is in them. There's the fourth one, ignorance. Due to the hardness of heart. There's the fifth, hardness. They have become callous. There's the sixth one, callousness. And have given themselves up to sensuality. There's the seventh, sensuality. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man or the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, folks, you see this. You see this. When you look here, He says, no longer, don't walk that way anymore. He's calling us away from a certain lifestyle that He right here characterizes these seven distinct ways. There may be a little overlap. Obviously, He's developing this. We can see it. He's relating these things together in some ways. But I think you can all see this. You can see that the concept of futility comes out, the concept of darkness, the concept of alienation, the concept of ignorance, the concept of hardness, the concept of callousness, and the concept of sensuality. And brethren, one of the reasons, why would I go here in a family series? You see, what a lot of people expect is that I get into the minutiae of how to parent your children, what to tell them, what not to tell them, how to school them, how not to school them. All these little, the finer points, which I know it's helpful to exhort one another in these areas, but bottom line, brethren, we need to develop the finer ways that we live in family and we live as singles from these broader realities. There are broad principles that Paul realizes that if you will take and you will instill in the very foundations of your Christian life, these are the things that really help the strong Christian and flowing out of that, strong families. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Think with me here. Think about every problem in any family in our church. That if you were to throw out all the futility, all the darkness, all the alienation, all the ignorance, all the hardness, all the callousness, all the sensuality, if you were to throw it out of the families, think about what our families would be like. No longer act like this. Brethren, is it not real? I mean, look, you live in families that aren't perfect. How many of you, when you look at the problems you've had, men and married men and women here, husbands and wives, you look back over the time you've been married and you look at the greatest areas of difficulty, the greatest areas of trial, the greatest areas of failure, and you tell me that if you and your spouse had no longer walked in futility and darkness and alienation and hardness and callousness and ignorance and sensuality, if all those things were absent, would you have had the dysfunctionality and the problems and the failings that you had? Paul is basically calling us to live a life that is no longer like what we used to live. And brethren, as I told you before, we're jumping in here in chapter 4. But Paul's theology on which all this is based comes out of the first three chapters. Ladies and gentlemen, there is something that's in Paul's mind here as he talks this way. When he says, don't any longer walk this way, he's got something in mind. Brethren, look back at Ephesians 3:20. I brought this up 2 weeks ago, but I want you to comprehend this. 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Brethren, there is a power at work within us. There is a power within us. And Paul mentions this back up a little ways. Do you see it there? He mentions it in verse, look at 14. For this reason I bow my knees. There's a posture of prayer. He's basically saying this. For this reason I bow my knees, I pray before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now let's go back a little bit before that. Go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 16. Brethren, this is not some dry doctrine. Think with me here. The apostle comes along and he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he's praying. He's praying that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. See, this is what he's praying, that they would realize something. I'm praying to you. I'm praying for you. Well, praying to you. I'm praying to the Father for you. I'm praying that God would open your eyes and give you an understanding to something. You need to understand this. And what is it? He may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Paul, what are you getting so bent out of shape for? What is it so important that they know? One, what is the hope to which He has called you? Two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? But here's a third one, and this is what I really want you to see. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, resurrection power is in you. And this is His prayer. He says when He bows His knees before the Father, He wants them to realize that they have an immeasurably great power, resurrection power, that is work in them. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in you. Brethren, when He comes here and He says, you are to no longer live this way. It's after coming through chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 we see it too. Brethren, He says, you were dead. God in mercy has made you alive. He says, you were dead. There, he says, doesn't he not say that? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, he says, remember that you were at that time what? Separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope and they were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Brethren, this in the first three chapters, he keeps hitting on this. There is a power that has invaded your life, that has made you not what you used to be. So therefore, no longer walk that way. Brethren, what he's basically getting at is a reality that you just simply see everywhere in the Gospels. Do you not? What is it? It's the reality that wherever Christ goes, things change. Is that not what we see? I mean, Christ walks somewhere. Brethren, here in Ephesians 4, when he talks about the new self or the new man, he says it was created. Basically, what we have is the reality that there is a power, a resurrection power, a creational power that is at work within us. Things are being created. You know what created means? Created means something's there that wasn't there before. Something's made that was not made before. Something is new that wasn't there. We are new creations in Christ. He walks, Jesus, wherever He goes, whatever He touches, He changes. I mean, just let your mind go wild a second with the Gospels. Look, there are some guys. Let your imagination go here. There's some guys out there that they're mending their nets. Why? What are they? Well, they're fishers of fish. But Jesus comes, and what are they now? They're fishers of men. Look, I find this in Matthew 4. Just absolutely tremendous. All these people are bringing their sick to Christ. All sick and epileptics and various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, paralytics. And when they all go home that night, what are they? Healed. There's no longer any epileptics and paralytics and oppressed. They've all been healed. Brethren, this is simply what we see. A leper comes to Jesus, and what happens? He's not a leper anymore. I mean, basically, we have this kind of thing. There's blind Bartimaeus. Guess what? He encounters Jesus. That name doesn't work anymore. Why? Because now he's seen Bartimaeus, right? I mean, just watch Christ, where he goes. This is phenomenal, brethren. This is what Paul wants us to see. If Christ has come and invaded your life, he doesn't leave the thing the same. I mean, when he intends to change something, he changes it. That's why all those miracles are done. That's why. I mean, brethren, is that not the kind of thing that Jesus teaches us? Here you have a man. He's basically being carried by his bed. Four men lowering him down. But when he goes, whole things change. Now he's carrying the bed. And Jesus says, I did this to show you spiritual realities. Brethren, you see people come to him and they're oppressed. With a word, he delivers them. No longer oppressed. Demon gone. People come to him in all manner of situation. I mean, check it out. Can you see over there? There's a tax collector. Jesus comes by. What? Not a tax collector anymore. He got up and he left all that behind. How about this one? You guys think about this. Can you imagine those soldiers walking in there that day to take Jesus? They got all their clubs and their swords and everything. Boy, they're probably pretty proud, you know. Got all the soldier garb on, pretty strong. These guys are fit. That's how soldiers usually are. Oh, we got this big band of men. We're coming just to take one man. Come in pretty proud. They encounter Jesus. What happens? Now you have a pile of, I'm sure, not all too proud soldiers anymore. They're on the ground trying to get their helmets back on, trying to get off the ground, figure out what happened. That's what happens when people encounter Christ. You basically look over there. You see about 5,000 men plus all the women and children. They're on that hill. They've been listening to the preaching. They're hungry. But when Jesus is done, they're all full. Not only are they full, they have 12 baskets left over. Brethren, this is the reality. This is what Paul wants us to feel, that you've had an encounter with Jesus. There is a power at work in you that he says is the same power that he raised Jesus from the dead with. Now seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Brethren, that's the reality. He says to us, there's a new self created in the likeness of God. There's creation power here. That's why he comes along and he says to the Christian, no longer walk like the Gentiles. Paul is not saying this is impossible. He's not coming along and saying, well, you know, after all, that Christianity really is just a thing of defeat. It really is just a thing where you can't ever have victory. He's coming along and he's saying, no way. In fact, I've been praying for you, Ephesians, that God would give you and enlighten your heart so that you would come to an understanding of just what kind of power you have in you. Brethren, when you can walk through life like Paul did, saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Brethren, there is a power that is unleashed by faith in the living Christ. You walk through life in light of that. And he says, in light of that, you can no longer live like the Gentiles. You can live no longer like your former manner of life. Because if your former manner of life, you were dead, but you're not dead anymore. God has made you alive in Christ. He's seated you in Christ in the heavenly places. You're seated there. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. You have been given. That's what Ephesians is all about. He is just trying to make us realize you have such blessings in Christ. Don't live like the Gentiles. No longer. And here we have it. Seven characteristics. I'm only going to get to three today, but I want you to see these. Brethren, this is the hope of... Brethren, is this not the hope of our families? Is it not resurrection power invading our families? Is it not creational power? What is it that transforms all the broken, all the torn apart, all the dysfunctional families? I mean, brethren, I'll tell you this. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start our evangelistic outreach at 3 o'clock across this east side. I guarantee you, we are going to come across families that are going to be devastated by every imaginable type of sin and brokenness and backwardness. What is our hope? Is our hope to give them some little remedy, some little new book on how to fix the family? Brethren, you know what it needs? It needs resurrection power. It needs recreational power. There needs to be new creations in those families. And if there is, there's power there. That's what he's saying. Brethren, I'll tell you this. The guarantee of our inheritance is the Spirit of God. And if He dwells within us, that is no small thing. He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's it. In your inner being. Strengthened with a power through His Spirit. Brethren, this is real. And He says, I am praying, I am bending my knees before the Father that you might come to realize this. He's not saying only if you realize it's true. He's saying it is true. If you're a Christian, this is true. And you need to realize it. And you need to walk in the light of it. And the first thing, brethren, here is futility. Brethren, futility. Look at it there. You must no longer walk, Ephesians 4:17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Futility, you guys, that word basically means emptiness. It means vanity. It means aimlessness, pointlessness, to no avail. Think with me here. We have a world around us. You know what? The whole lost world around us. Those that are awake right now, those that are up, it's a Sunday, probably towards noon. Many of them reading papers, got the TV on, working in the backyard, fixing breakfast, eating breakfast, whatever it is. We have a city full of people who have their minds working. Their minds are functioning. They're thinking things. They have goals. They have agendas. They have wants. They have desires. We know we live in a world like that. Lost people have all sorts of desires. They have all sorts of wants. There's things that they want to accomplish this week, things they want to accomplish today. Brethren, their minds work, but in all that working, the mind is absolutely incapable of achieving the very things that it thinks to achieve. Think with me, brethren. Tell me. You were lost. We're no longer to walk like the Gentiles, that was our former manner of life, as he says a little bit later here. That was our former manner. We were there. Okay, you tell me. When you were lost, what was going on in that brain of yours? What was going on in your mind? Futility of mind. Tell me, what did you want? What did you want? What were you aiming at? You don't know? Y'all know. What's that? Selfish things. Things for myself. You just want to gratify self. Want to live for self. We were selfish, self-willed, self-centered. Right? That basically describes us. And as much as other people helped me some way, I, you know, kind of let them in my life. And as long as it was good for me, fun for me. I mean, we basically tended as lost people. We repelled anybody that didn't kind of add quality to our life. If they were just a hindrance and a drudgery and a, you know, not nice to be around, we generally avoided them, right? Not like David was talking about in the Sunday school where we even go and love our enemies. I mean, enemies, we wanted to kill our enemies, right? Well, you did. I mean, hatred is seen as murder. What else? What were we thinking about? What did we want? What does the world want? Just look at its advertising. What does it want? The lust of the eyes, beauty, things that look nice cars, nice houses, pretty things. We wanted to look good. We wanted our clothes to look good. Wanted our car to look good. Wanted our house to look good. Wanted our girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife to look good. What else did we want? What is it? Pleasure. We definitely wanted pleasure. Pleasure hungry. That's the sensuality part. We were searching for that all over. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. What was going to gratify me? What was going to make me feel good? We all want to feel good. We were all searching it. Everywhere we thought we could find it, we were searching for it. Comfort. Yes, comfort. We don't like things to be difficult. And basically, most of us had this mindset that money equaled comfort. It basically gave me the things that I wanted in life. So most of us, I don't think any of you when you were poor wanted to be poor. Or any of you when you were lost wanted to be poor. That's what I meant to say. I don't think so. Now maybe to some of you it didn't matter as much because you were able to find contentment in other things. But brethren, you know what? Here's the thing. Just a couple of weeks back I was with Sam Patrone. Sam Patrone loves to say to people on the street, he comes up to these, you know, handsome and pretty young people, and he's like, you know, in 100 years, he likes to tell them, very soon you're going to be old and ugly, and then you're going to be dead. And, you know, is that what you wanted to hear when you were lost? But that's the reality. Brethren, let me tell you the futility of the mind. Everything that the lost mind wants, everything that it strives after. What does it want? It wants pleasure. You said that. It wants riches. It wants beauty. It wants eternal life. People are striving for righteousness all over this world. They've got every kind of false religion on the face of this earth. People trying to work out a righteousness in the sight of God. People want answers. They want truth. They want all. People are looking all over for truth, for comfort, for beauty, for pleasure, for on and on. But you think about it. All the people in this city right now that are looking for it outside of Christ, they're looking for it, looking for it, looking for it. But in 100 years, where are they going to be? I'll tell you, they're not going to find that. That's the futility of the fallen mind. Everything it desires, it is going 180 degrees in the opposite direction of getting it. That's why somewhere there in the Proverbs it says, they love death. You say, well, nobody loves death. Yeah, but the thing is, it's more an assessment of a man's actions than what he'll say. When a man's actions all lead towards death, it's not incorrect to say that man loves death. Why? Because everything about his life is running in that direction. Brethren, I can tell you this. If we went over there right now to that graveyard and we dug up about 10 graves and we threw the corpses out there on the ground and we all went over there and looked at them, you wouldn't know whether they were beautiful in their life or ugly. You wouldn't know if they were fat or thin. Well, you wouldn't know whether they grew up on the right side of the tracks or on the wrong side of the tracks. You wouldn't know whether they had degrees or they didn't have degrees. Maybe by some jewelry on them, you might have some idea about something, but I'll tell you what. Basically, what they were desiring after in this life, if they could see them, if we could go back 100 years ago and pull those people up here into the future and go show them their bodies over there and show them, wow, everything, I tried to lift weights, I tried to go to hot water springs over here, I tried to maintain my health, I tried to do all this, I tried to stay good looking, I tried to acquire all these riches, and then you show them this heap. Brethren, that's reality. That's the reality. And we have a world that is full, I mean, the total failure. The vast majority of mankind is totally failing in what their mind sets to do. Total failure. It's much like, you guys, I've told this story before. I love the picture. Bunyan, God gave Bunyan such a mind. But the man raking the muck. Futility. He just rakes the muck. And here's the angel over the top, presenting him a crown, a gold crown, and yet he won't look up. He just rakes the muck. That's just like the futility of man, just striving and working for what? For nothing. He's just moving the muck around when all the time the crown's there. Brethren, can you imagine shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father? There's beauty. That's beauty. Paul could hardly even believe it. To me, Who have, I'm less than the least of all the saints. To me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unspeakable riches of Christ. There's your riches. There's beauty. Christ Himself says, I'm the truth. Here's one you can come to, and every single thing that comes out of His mouth is absolutely the right way things are. It absolutely analyzes everything in this world, and it comes to a proper conclusion. Everything. People looking for truth. People wondering how the world started. You got all these scientists and they're looking for everything. Well, we think, you know, Big Bang, but now we're not sure. And look at this DNA, and it's just so complex. But it probably can't be evolution, but it certainly can't be God. And so they're coming. Brethren, futility. Absolute futility. You come to the Scriptures and it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Oh, and pleasures forevermore. There's the pleasure. There's the riches. There's the beauty. There's the truth. All the things that man's heart most wants, man wants peace. He just wants peace. He wants to be done with fighting. He doesn't like it when there's all this chaos. He doesn't like it when there's confusion. He wants to be at rest. Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. The Scripture talks about He made peace through His cross. And yet men look for these things everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. Absolute, total futility. All you got to do is look at the advertising today. What do they promise us? What is the advertising promising? But let's go forward 100 years and look at all these people that all these promises were made to. And you know what you have? They're dead. And most of them have lost everything. Everything they had hoped for, it's gone. Utter futility. Politicians, we've got another election coming up in November. And all these promises. Now everybody's fed up with the Democrats. But in 2 more years after that, they'll all be fed up with the Republicans. Why? Because it's all futility. Obama wasn't the Messiah. I think everybody sees that now. It's all futility. It's absolute emptiness. But Paul says, no longer. Brethren, as I quoted 2 weeks ago, those patriarchs, if they had been so inclined, they could have gone back. They could have gone back to the city that they came from. But brethren, is that the way you learn Christ? Have you learned Christ such that He, the glories of this eternity that Christ offers are so worthless and so trivial that we would go back? Brethren, the apostle is saying, don't live any longer like those futile Gentiles do. Are we going to go back to the city of destruction? Pretty hard to sit back in the city of destruction now that you've learned of Christ, now that you realize how things really are. Very difficult to sit back and walk away from all this and go back to that. Brethren, that's not how we've learned Christ. What we've learned of Christ is we're just basically seeing the calm before the storm. Parents, you know, so often we're wondering, well, okay, should we homeschool? Or if we do, what curriculum should we use? And we get, brethren, I'll tell you right here is a tremendous principle. You want to know something, whatever curriculum you use, whatever you plan to do with the training and the schooling of your children, however it all works out, teach them this. Teach them this reality. Teach them that they have one life. Teach them that that's all they ever get. Teach them that raking muck in this life when there is a crown held over them is utter foolishness. Teach them that they were made for God. Teach them not to waste this life in futility. Brethren, we've got to get beyond whether or not we watch R-rated movies. And now it's you know, Little House on the Prairie, that's what I watch. Brethren, if that's all the further we take our children, we have absolutely missed it. It's not, you know, oh, it's okay to drink apple juice, but God forbid you have any soda. Brethren, we got to get beyond that. I'm not saying it's not good and right to teach children to eat right and to have whatever. But brethren, to no longer walk in futility, what we want to show our children is that escaping futility means living a life where we pray, where we think, where we scheme and plan and devise and dream and work out towards magnifying God in all conceivable aspects of all the corners of our life. Brethren, do you see what I'm getting at? Bottom line, we think too small. That's where futility is. Futility is down there in the realm of vanity. So often in the Christian life, it's like, you know, we want to get all hung up on these things like head coverings or Christmas or... Brethren, there is a place for us to think about all these things, but that can't be where we swim, where we live, where we walk, we've got to escape futility, brethren, is when we begin to pray for and we begin to plan and begin to think about how we can make sacrifices and how we can launch off into endeavors to glorify Christ. Brethren, that's what we need to instill in our children. That they were made for the all-glorious Christ. To look at Him and admire Him and wonder at Him and to live a life in love with Him. That's what we need to show people. Pull out of this futility, folks. I guarantee you this. One of the problems with our families being the way they are is futility. It's futility. If we had our families, our people, our folks, our brethren, if we were taken up with things that really matter. The soul was made to stand in utter awe of Christ. Brethren, it's not whether we shop at thrift stores and buy our books from Vision Forum. Those things might be good and well in their place, but we've got to show our children there's something bigger, something greater. Brethren, let me just emphasize this. You don't have to get rich to escape futility. In other words, sometimes we might think, well, you know, here I am single, going to school, I don't make that much money, I can't be that big a help. And you can think, you know, it comes from a right desire, I want to be able to give more. But brethren, don't think that you have to get rich to escape futility. Don't think that you have to get on some kind of health kit to escape futility. It's not changing your diet. You don't need an education to escape futility. And you don't have to go to Papua New Guinea and be like Trevor Johnson to escape futility. You don't have to know lots of people. You don't have to have lots of power, have lots of gifts, have lots of degrees. You don't need to know a lot of things to make it past futility and to make a lasting difference in your world. I can tell you this. To escape futility, you need to know a few things and you need to be persuaded of them to the core. You got a little band of fishermen that turned the world upside down. How did they do it? Because they had the same mindset the Apostle Paul had. For me to live is Christ. Brethren, we escape futility when we get to where we know a few things and we know them deeply. It typically is not the people, brethren, that are out there trying to do a little bit of everything that end up turning the world upside down. It's the people that get one thing in their craw and they can't get rid of it. Like with Paul, for me to live is Christ. No matter what I do, it's Christ. No matter where I go, it's going to be Christ. That's what I live for. That's what I'm devoted to. Voted for. They're not like all these other people, save Timothy, who were all caught up in their own things. The thing about Timothy that stood out was he was a man devoted to very singular things. He was devoted to Christ and caring for his people, not all of his other things. Brethren, it's not learning a bunch of things. It's not coming to know a bunch of things. It's becoming to be certain of a few things and applying your life and giving yourself to it. Brethren, when that one great, all-encompassing, all-embracing reality of the Son of God becomes the passion and the fire that drives us in life, that's when futility gets thrown out the window. Brethren, Christ died to unleash us from futility. And I'm telling you, you want a good principle for raising your children, it comes back to this. Strive to lay it down in the minds and the hearts of your children that they only have one life. And there is a Christ out there that is worthy to serve and to be admired and to be wondered at and to be worshipped. And brethren, that they, I mean, show them, teach them, instill in them that a life not lived for Christ is futile. It's empty. No matter what achievements they get in this world, if they have not Christ, if they have not lived for Him, it's all in vain. Brethren, there's how we escape futility. Second one. You see it there in 4:17 as well. Or rather, moving on to 18. They are darkened in their understanding. So Paul moves from futility of man's mind now to the darkness of it. Brethren, if you've watched that Expelled thing, or like I have looked at Bruce Grenzer's blog since I hear he's apostatized, brethren, I'll tell you what. Some people, their basic claim in life is, I'm too smart to be a Christian. I mean, I've rationalized it, I've reasoned it, and I'm too wise. Paul doesn't say it's... Doesn't that just have echoes of Romans 1? Claiming to be wise. Brethren, they're fools. And it comes from darkness. But notice Ephesians 5:8. You can jump probably most of your Bibles right across the page. Ephesians 5:8. At one time, you were darkness. Oh, brethren, look at that. It's not just that man thinks dark thoughts. It goes deeper. He is darkness. Fallen man is darkness itself. That's what defines him. I mean, think about this. We go to these college campuses. You can see a young man. He just comes out. He's just gotten a straight A 100% on his physics exam. There's not a cloud in the sky. Sun is at high noon pouring down on him. Just got an A in physics. Sun shining. But the Bible defines him not only as having dark understanding, but as being darkness itself. Brethren, the Scriptures talk about this, as one has said, double darkness. You have over there in John 3:19, the light came into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. On one hand, you've got this. Men hate the darkness. They hate the light. They love the darkness. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. Double darkness. Men, from the love they have in their heart, hate the light. And then you have the God of this world that's blinding their eyes so that they cannot see the light. Some of you may know the name William Wilberforce. Anybody know that name? William Wilberforce was the Englishman that was in Parliament back in the early 1800s. Wilberforce helped liberate slaves in England. Well, if any of you have watched the movie or you know the story, I've listened to John Piper's biography on him a number of times. The Prime Minister at that time was a man by the name of William Pitt, a young man. In fact, I think he was the youngest Prime Minister ever in England's history. And he and Wilberforce were friends. Wilberforce was a Christian. Pitt was not. Wilberforce would go to church. Now, he was probably a good, you know, high churchman, Anglican. I believe that's what he was. But he seemed to be genuinely an evangelistic Anglican, truly converted. But he found this evangelical preacher among the Anglican preachers by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce loved to hear this guy. Cecil was a powerful preacher. And here's what he was constantly inviting William Pitt, the Prime Minister, to come with him. But he'd always make excuses. He didn't want to come. But one day, really surprising to Wilberforce, Pitt said, "Wilberforce, I don't have anything going Sunday. I'll go with you." So he's all... And I mean, they come in there and they sit down, and Wilberforce is just thinking, praise the Lord, this is the time I've been waiting for. And the preacher there, Richard Cecil, preached an exceptional message. I mean, it was just burning in the heart and soul of Wilberforce. He thought, praise the Lord. If ever, you know, this man's at his best, this message was powerful, and here they are, they're walking down the aisle of the church. When the service ended, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, you know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about. One man in my life that I wanted to see saved more than anyone was my dad. And I remember racking my brain and thinking about the best gospel message that I had ever heard. And I knew I was going to see my dad, and I had that tape. And I've told some of you this story before. It's a tape that John MacArthur preached out of Matthew 7, 12 and 13. And it was about which way to heaven was what it was called. And I mean, that message I thought was so clean, so clear, so plain, so powerful. And as I'm driving my dad's truck, he had me drive and he was in there, I popped this cassette in. We must have listened to it for 5 or 10 minutes, and finally my dad reached over and he just ejected it. And he said, I can't understand a thing that guy's saying. Brethren, I'll tell you what, the world is in darkness. They are darkness. They can't get this. They can't grab this. They can't understand this because they're in darkness. And brethren, we were there too. This was us at one time, claiming to be wise, but utterly in the dark. But no longer. Ephesians 5:8 says this, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Brethren, there's a way a person walks when they're a child of light. There's a way children of light walk, because children of light can see. Brethren, we can see. We can see that the world is going to be consumed by fire. And doesn't Peter say, what manner of people ought you to be in light of these realities? Brethren, there's a way people walk who know that everything in this world's going to be burned up. We don't walk like the blind anymore. We don't walk as like the stupid fools blind that we were. We see things the way they are. Brethren, there's a way people walk when they realize there are demons all over in this world. Demons who want to destroy them and damn them and destroy and damn their children. Brethren, in our families, there is a way children of light walk who know that there are demonic realms out there that are going to seek to destroy their children. There's a way we walk. There's a way a person walks who realizes his life is short. There's a way a person walks who realizes they must persevere to the end if they would be saved. There's a way people walk with regards to TV and computer and movies and magazines when they realize, brethren, that people make shipwreck of the faith all the time. There's a way to walk. There's a way people of the light walk. Brethren, you would say it's absolutely foolish for somebody to see a hole there and walk along and stick their foot in it and fall and break their leg. Why? Because they saw the hole. Jesus said in one of his parting words to his disciples, what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Watch. We are not children of the night. We are not children of the darkness. We are to live like those who have their eyes open and who can see. Brethren, we are children of the light. We know what we're up against. We know our time is short. We know that people fall away. We know we must persevere to the end. We know there are enemies out here to be contended with. We know, brethren, we know There's a way people live who know when they look out at the east side, the vast majority of these people are going to be in the lake of fire. And that there's a way people live when they realize they possess the only message that can save men. Brethren, there's a way children of the light are to walk. And you are not to walk in the darkness any longer. And then the third, and this is the last. Brethren, it says that they're alienated from God. That's our third characteristic of the unregenerate. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Brethren, what in the world is this? Alienated from the life of God. I believe Paul gives us a couple hints in the book of Ephesians before he gets here. In fact, I quoted this to you already. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time. In other words, while you were lost, at that time, when you were in the former manner of your life, living like the Gentiles, you were separated from Christ. I think that's a key concept. Separated from Christ. Or you continue to read here. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant's promise, having no hope. And here it is. Without God in the world. Brethren, I think that separation from Christ, without God in the world. Or, you don't have to turn here, but just listen. In Romans 1:18, men by their righteousness suppress the truth. There's alienation. They suppress. What truth are they suppressing? What truth are they alienated against? They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I think the life of God here means all that the living God reveals and shows to man of His own living glory and being. All that can be known of Him. Look, the design of God, we see it. The design of God is to live in men and with men and to reveal Himself to men. That's what we see. God, by His very nature, is a God of revelation. He reveals Himself. He shows Himself. He puts Himself on display. And what we have here is man is alienated. He hates what God shows him. He seeks to suppress the truth. He's separated from Christ. He's without God in this world. Brethren, do you realize what happened at the fall? Brethren, it's always, I think it's always struck me in my 20 years as a Christian. Do you see Adam and Eve? They're hiding. They're hiding naked out in the woods. And it says that God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Do you realize why man is walking all around this planet of ours oblivious to God? Brethren, he's not in the newspapers. He's not in the Time magazine. He's not in the news and on the billboards. And if he is, he's not portrayed correctly. Why is this? Man is alienated. Back there in the garden, man fell. Brother, it's not just a matter of he fell down. He fell away. Do you see man now? We're not in the garden anymore. Man is on the outside. The cherub with his flaming sword keeps man out. Man has fallen from the life of God. He's outside the glory. No longer walks in the cool of the day with God, knowing God, communing with God. Brethren, what man calls life today is not life. You hear somebody, they'll ski a mountain, or they'll snowboard and do some flips, or they'll skydive, or they'll bungee jump, and they'll say things like, "That's living." That's not living. That's existing. Man has been separated from the life. Man has been cut off from the life of God. What man calls life is not true life. Man's alienated from that. Look, man is no longer in the paradise. Man is outside in the wilderness. Brethren, I think, I don't know how it is with you, but I want to walk with God in the cool of the day. Do you not? With Christ and all of His glory, you and He, and have Him where He's close, where His arms around you and you're tucked into His side. Brethren, man is on the outside. He's without God in the world. He's always restless, dissatisfied, discontent, troubled, ever seeking, looking, longing. He's restless like the waves of the ocean. And brethren, there's something. It seems like there's some distant echo that rings in our souls that seems to remember the paradise that we have lost. And so what does he do? He goes through life. Some of you have just seen those pictures that John Dee sent back. They're burning the bodies there at the temples of their gods along the Ganges River, and then throwing all the burnt piles of human remains into the river. Worshipping, ever worshipping. You've seen it. I've said this before, but you go to the countries like that and you look at people in their 50s, 60s, 70s, you can see it in their eyes. There is an emptiness. Brethren, there's a distress. Eyes that are full of despair. Man is searching in the depths. He still feels it. He searches for that unknown God. Brethren, the fall was utter catastrophe for mankind. Separated from the life of God. And he's not only separated from it, he's alienated from it. He suppresses it. He doesn't want to know it. He hates it now. The thing that was his greatest good, there from that very first day, "Adam, where are you?" There's God himself, the very fullness of all the heart of man could want. "Where are you? Where have you gone? You thought that by eating this fruit, and now look at you. You're out here, you're hiding, you're not there, you're not with him, you're not walking at his side." No doubt as in other days he had. Brethren, what man lost in that fall, I say it is catastrophic. And now men's hearts are full of despair. It's like I say, they're restless like that foaming and agitated ocean. Always restless, always searching. Oh, they may say, "This is living. This is living. We were there. I used to live like that." But then what happens? You go home and you lay in your bed, and this emptiness creeps in. There is something in man that is yearning for that unknown God. And he goes out and he fashions all of his idols, creates all these religions. Have you ever realized what these folks at Lystra? Here you have Paul and Barnabas. They're coming and they're ready to make sacrifices to them, and they say, "No. Let us tell you about the true God, the living God, who created all things." And even after hearing that, It says they barely constrain them from sacrificing. Man's heart is just bent. He's looking, he's longing, he's seeking. And yet all the time, he wants anything and everything but that true God. Alienated. Fallen from it. Brethren, if you're sitting here today, I ask you this question. Do you know the life of God? Has the life of God become so real and personal and close and glorious? Have you found peace and joy and rest for your soul in what God is? Brethren, when Paul gets done with all these characteristics, he says, this is not the way you learn Christ. The way we learn Christ, the way we learn Him, is that I really think that this is all these seven attributes, they come back to this one, the life of God. They all come back here. Ultimately, this is what man is ignorant about. Ultimately, when man's seeking sensuality and all this stuff, brethren, he's seeking to fill an emptiness that he is feeling because there is a void there because the life of God is separated from him. He's without God in this world. Brethren, I'll tell you this. This is what our families, this is what our singles need. This is what our fathers, our mothers, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, a learning of Christ that immerses us into the life of God. Brethren, seriously, the most important need of this church is not new air conditioners. It's not to get that area back there ready. It's not that, brethren, it's not new buildings or any such thing. Our greatest need is right here. It is the life of God in this church, in our lives. It is for us to feel it, fellowship with it. We need to be thrilled with God. We need to be ravished by Him, aware of Him, moved by Him, stirred by Him. Brethren, this is the heart and soul of it. And Paul says there is such a power at work in you that you can no longer live. You no longer have to keep raking the muck with all those that have futile, dark, alienated minds. Brethren, put on the new man created in the image of God. We'll pick this up with the last four next week. Brethren, God help us. This is the heart and soul, brethren, of what our families really need. Amen.